since we were in the book of 1 John. We had gotten into 1 John chapter 2, and today we're going to be picking up verses 18 and 19 to start off with initially here. 1 John chapter 2, verse 18 through 19. Here it says, "Little children, it is the last hour, and as you have heard, the Antichrist is coming. Even now many Antichrists have come, by which we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us, but they went out that they might be made manifest that none of them were of us." Brother Russ, would you ask a blessing upon this word, please?
Heavenly Father, Lord, once again we come to study your word, Lord. We ask you, Lord, to give us clarity and wisdom in what you have to give us this day. Lord, we ask you, Lord, to draw us closer to you. Lord, may we be the men and women of God that you call us to be. In Jesus' name.
Amen. Amen. All right. Is this okay, or does it need to be turned down some? We're good? Okay. All right. So anyway, the fact that John refers to them as little children here indicates that this is directed especially toward young believers. And one of the reasons why is because I believe young believers are especially gullible to every wind of doctrine that's out there, you know. A lot of these believers, they were born again, they were saved, but they were not yet fully matured to understand the Word of God fully. Whenever they weren't able to identify the wolf, so to speak, when he came. And that's the danger, because the lambs are especially susceptible to the wolf when he comes. Amen. So the word "us" here refers to the fellowship of believers of the church. And I think it's important to establish this fact that not everyone who is a part of an assembly of believers is necessarily a member of God's family. Just because somebody comes to church, we automatically assume, well, they must be believers. Is that the case? It's not. It's a sad fact. The New Testament presents the church in a twofold way. And one is kind of like the worldwide church family, and then there's the smaller local assemblies of believers. So again, there is this universal as well as local aspect of the church. Now, the universal, and the Catholic Church, basically, that's what Catholic means. It means universal. But it doesn't mean that there's one particular denomination that is over every other denomination. It's talking about God's people as a whole everywhere. So when you get saved, obviously, immediately, you receive eternal life. And you become a part of God's spiritual family. And you become a part of that universal church, so to speak, which is, again, called the body of Christ. But a believer should immediately, after they get saved and become a believer, get plugged into a local church fellowship of Christians so that they can begin to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. And so God can begin to work and move through them. Now, I look at other churches, and I know it's wonderful. We have this men's ministry that we started a few years ago. And we got to know a lot of people from the different churches and what have you, and it's been a real blessing. And then the different outreaches that we do, it's been such a blessing. And we see that the body of Christ is not, it's large, it's not divided, you know. If you are in Christ, you are my brother and sister in the Lord. It doesn't matter whether you go to another church or not. But it's important that you know and understand what the foundation is. In the early church, you know, the church was established by people who just came together and had all things in common. And in the book of Acts chapter 2, verse 36 through 47, it talks about that. It says, "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know surely that God has made this Jesus whom you have crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Men and brethren, what shall we do?' Then Peter said to them, 'Repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sin, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit.'" And again, I believe that's talking about being baptized into the body of Jesus Christ. "For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, and as many as the Lord our God will call." And with many other words, he testified and exhorted them, saying, "Be saved from this perverse generation." Boy, those words are never more true than now, are they? Then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. Notice in the apostles' doctrine. Paul had made it a point in the book of Galatians that if anybody brought any other doctrine other than what they had received from them, he said, let them be accursed. They continued in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and breaking of bread and in prayers. Then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Now all who believed were together and had all things in common, and sold their possessions and goods and divided them amongst all as anyone had need, and so continued daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house. Notice, from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart. In other words, they knew, you know, I'm saved. I'm right with God. And I love my brethren, you see. Praising God and having favor with all the people. And you know, it's interesting, there's a scripture, an Old Testament scripture says that when a man's ways please God, he makes even his enemies to be at peace with him. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. I love to watch Joni Table talk in the morning on Sunday mornings because she has some very good guests. They have some very good, profound things to say. And, you know, they asked the question about this one lady's daughter who wasn't serving the Lord. And they asked the question, should we get in their face or should we kind of stand back and just, you know, not say anything or what? And she said, you accept them and not the sin. And I think that is key to winning folks. You come and you get in somebody's face, immediately, it's like when you shine light in somebody's eyes, immediately it's going to elicit a response. But if you again, just get involved in their lives, and then you let your light shine in a way that illuminates rather than just blinds people, that makes all the difference in the world. We're not to compromise the scriptures. We're to live the scriptures, you see. But the point Paul here is making here is that the person can belong to a local church and still not be a part of the spiritual body of Christ. One of the evidence of a true Christian's life is the desire to be with other people of God. As it says in 1 John 3:14, we know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. He who does not love his brother abides in death. So when people share the same divine nature, you know, and they have the indwelling of the same Holy Spirit, again, it just makes you want to have fellowship with them. You've tasted of the Spirit of God. You've tasted and seen that the Lord is good. In 2 Peter 1, 2 through 4, it says, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and our Lord Jesus, Jesus our Lord, as his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue, by which you have been, which has been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature. In other words, the nature of Christ that's within you, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Now Romans 8, 14 and 16 says, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, that Spirit that's within you, these are the sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. And the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. So his divine nature, his spirit that he puts within us, causes us to want to enjoy that fellowship and to share with one another. Because that's what Christ would want to do. And again, the fellowship means to have in common. So when people have spiritual realities in common, again, they want to be together. It's just the way it goes. But the counterfeit Christians, they didn't remain in these fellowships. They went out from the fellowships. Again, this does not imply that staying in a church keeps a person, you know, in that position of being right with God. It indicates that remaining in the fellowship can be one of the evidences that a person truly is a Christian, you know. But in Jesus' parable of the sower, he kind of makes it clear that only those who produce the fruit are the ones who were born again. It's possible to be close to an experience of salvation and even have some characteristics of those that pass for a Christian and yet not be a child of God. I'm sorry to bust people's balloons, but that is the absolute truth. The people who left the fellowship, they left it because they did not possess the true life and love of Christ. It just simply was not in their hearts. And John refers to them as antichrist. Now, the word antichrist, it literally translated means to be against Christ or instead of Christ. In Scripture, the word antichrist carries a threefold meaning. Again, the antichrist is a literal person who is going to be a world leader who will come on the scene, who will seem to be very cunning, very clever, and very charismatic, so much so that he will actually take the place of Christ in the hearts and minds of many people. But Jesus said in Matthew 24 and 24, "For false Christs and false prophets will arise and show great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the very elect." Well, why won't the very elect be deceived? And I think Jesus answered that question for us in John chapter 10, verse 1 through 6. He said, "Most assuredly, I say to you, he who does not enter in the sheepfold by the door, but climbs up some other way, the same is a thief and a robber." I believe that's a reference to the Antichrist. He's a thief and he is a robber. "But he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the doorkeeper opens, and the sheep hear his voice. And he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. And when he brings out his own sheep, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, and they know his voice. Yet they will by no means follow a stranger, but will flee from him, for they know the voice of strangers." Notice they know the voice of strangers. They do not know the voice of strangers. Jesus used this illustration, but they did not understand the things which he spoke to them. So again, this is something that God wants us to know and understand. He wouldn't have given us this illustration otherwise. So it's important to inform about every aspect about the word Antichrist. The second meaning of the spirit is the spirit of Antichrist. And that's 1 John 4, verse 1 through 3. "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. And by this you know the spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of Antichrist, which you have heard was coming and now already in the world." So again, this spirit of Antichrist is basically something that has presented itself throughout the history of mankind. So you look at for example, the atrocities of Hitler and Stalin. I mean, a lot of the things that they did are still coming to light. And the only explanation for their absolute insanity is the spirit of Antichrist attempting to destroy God's people. In Stalin's own words, he said they wanted to become the new Christ. Now, again, you look at these kids that are marching in the streets in New York and all around, actually on college campuses, you know, that are anti-Semitic. It's the spirit of Antichrist. Because it's against God's people. It's against God. So the third meaning of the term Antichrist is seen here in a reference to teachers who deny the reality of who Jesus is. They deny the deity of Jesus Christ. And they make him out to be less than what he declared himself to be when he claimed himself to be God in the flesh. Where does he say that? John chapter 10 and verse 30. And the Pharisees who heard this, they understood exactly what Jesus said when he said, "I and my Father are one. All true Christians have in common this knowledge regardless of church affiliations. They believe the Bible is the Word of God and that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. They confess men are sinners and that the only way that they can be saved is through faith in Christ. They believe that Christ died as man's substitute on the cross and that he arose from the dead, and they believe that the Holy Spirit indwells true believers. And finally, they believe that one day in the future, Jesus will come again to receive his own. Christians may differ on other matters like church government, things like that, but on basic doctrines of the faith, they mostly agree. And if you take the time to investigate the history of the false cults and again, the Antichrist religious systems of today's world, you'll find that in most cases, their founders started out in local churches. Baptist or Methodist, they were with us, but they were not of us, and so they went out from us. Again, as they start their own groups and they deny the basic doctrines of the faith. Oftentimes, these cults are more prone to follow the writings and books written by their leaders than follow the clear instruction of God's Word. This is particularly true in our day. And Paul, he warned of that fact, that there would be that spirit that would be working and moving and alive and well in our day. And I remember Brother Horton preached this message one time, and he spoke about these verses. He said, this is speaking about the church. And if you look at how it's written, you'll have to acknowledge the fact that it is something that is written that will come to the church. In 2 Timothy 3, verse 1 through 9, he says, but know this, in the last days perilous times will come. Perilous times for who? People who are in the church. For men will be lovers of themselves, lover of money. And then we see that in the prosperity doctrine, don't we? Boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Notice what it says next. This is how you identify. He's talking to the church. Having a form of godliness, but denying its power. Now, what's the power? It's the Word itself and the Holy Spirit within the church. It says, from such people, turn away. It says, for of this sort are those who creep into households and make captive of gullible women, loaded down with sins, led away with various lusts, always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. This sounds like, to me, the Jehovah's Witnesses coming to your door. My mom, before she got saved, there was a lady who came to the house to study with her. And my dad said, it's either them or me. Well, my mom told her that she couldn't study with her anymore. She goes, well, of course you're going to choose us. You know? And mom said, nope. And I'm so thankful that she did not go down that road. But this is what they do. They substitute the Word of God with their own writings and their own doctrines. And it's just, they mimic, you know, and appear to be godly, but they are not. And it uses the example of Jannes and Jambres, who resisted Moses. These are the musicians who withstood Moses whenever he stood before Pharaoh. So these also resist the truth. Men of corrupt minds disapprove concerning the faith, but it says they will progress no further, for their folly will be manifest to all as theirs also was. You see, there's coming a day when God's going to expose, you know, them for what they are. And we'll talk about that in just a moment here. But in verses 20 through 23, it says, but you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you know all things. I have not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and that no lie is of the truth. No, if you try to share some kind of writing or doctrine that's contrary to the Word of God, it's a lie. It doesn't change. You know, it never becomes truth. Who is a liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist who denies the Father and the Son. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father also, or either. He who acknowledges the Son has the Father also. So again, like I said, the most egregious things these cults do is they deny the reality of who Jesus is, that he is God in the flesh. They say Jesus was not God, not equal to the Father, but rather he was a created being that God the Father sent to take the blow while he watched, basically. So what does this mean when Jesus said, I and my Father are one? Well, I think Isaiah 9 and 6 says it very clearly. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor. That's the title for the Holy Spirit. Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Now, again, you gotta take not only Isaiah, but Paul, his words at face value. You know, our perception of the fatherhood of God and the sacrifice of Jesus would be terribly skewed if we don't. In 2 Corinthians 5, verse 18 through 21, it says, Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ, and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was where? In Christ, reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we as ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us, we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God, for he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Now, Paul would tell Timothy plainly in 1 Timothy 3 and 16, but without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh. God was manifested in the flesh. Justified in the Spirit, seen by angels, and preached among the Gentiles, and believed on in the world, received up into glory. So again, why is this important? Why is it more than just a doctrinal decision that people have to make and understand? Because God gets the glory, you see. If you believe that God just created a being that just came down here to take the hit for us, it doesn't seem to lend glory to God the Father, does it? If, on the other hand, Jesus is God, then God himself, he absorbed the blow, and he took the hit, and he was the one who was pinned to the cross personally. All glory belongs to him. Verse 24 through 25 says, Therefore, let that abide in you which you heard from the beginning. If that which you heard from the beginning abides in you, you also will abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that he has promised us, eternal life. Again, to confess that Jesus Christ is God, come in the flesh, involves much more than just simply, you know, just to say, well, you know, I believe in Christ. You know, the demons believed in Christ, right? Mark chapter 1, verse 23 through 24 says, And there was a man in their synagogue with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, saying, Let us alone. What have we to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? Did you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. You see, they made those confessions. But that confession did not save them, did it? So a true confession involves personal faith in Christ. Personal faith in who he is, and what he has done. A confession is not just a mere intellectual theological statement that one is to recite. It's a personal witness from your heart of what Christ has done for you. But if by faith you confess that Jesus Christ, what he's done in your heart, he has promised you eternal life. George Whitefield, a great British evangelist, he told the story of a time when he was speaking to a man about his soul. He asked the man, Sir, what do you believe? He said, I believe what my church believes. And he said it respectfully. And so George said, what does your church believe? Well, the same thing I believe. Well, what do you both believe? We believe the same thing, was the only reply that he could get. Folks, a man is not saved by, again, assenting to a church creed or doctrine. He's saved by trusting in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ as being full payment for the transgression of his soul and bearing witness to that faith. As it says in Romans 10, 9 and 10, that if you confess with your mouth that Jesus, the Lord Jesus, and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. False teachers will say, well, we believe in God the Father, we worship God the Father, even though we may disagree with you about who Jesus Christ is. But plainly it says, to deny the Son means you deny the Father also, because they are one. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father whom he has sent. John 5, 22 through 23, and I don't know how people could argue with this. For the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son, that all should honor the Son just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Now, if you say you worship one God, but leave Jesus Christ out of your worship, you're not worshiping as a true Christian. Listen to Jesus' own disciples' confession and consider his words carefully. This was Thomas in John 20, verse 24 through 31. He says, now Thomas called the twin, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. And then other disciples therefore said to him, we have seen the Lord. And so he said to them, unless I see his hands and the print of the nails and put my finger into the print of the nails and put my hand into his side, I will not believe. But after 8 days, the disciples were again inside and Thomas with them. And Jesus came, and the doors being shut, and stood in the midst and said, peace to you. Then he said to Thomas, reach your finger here and look at my hands, and reach your hand here and put it into my side, and do not be unbelieving, but believing. And this is what I wanted you to see in verse 28. And Thomas answered and said to him, my Lord and my God. He did not rebuke him for saying that, did he? And Jesus said to him, and this is why it's so important for us today, Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. Believed what? That he's our Lord and that he is our God. And truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these were written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Verse 26 through 27 says, but these things I have written to you concerning those who try to deceive you. But the anointing which you have received from him abides in you, and you do not need that anyone teach you, but the same anointing teaches you concerning all things, and is true, and is not a lie, just as it has taught you, you will abide in him. Again, if false teachers were content to enjoy themselves in their own meetings and their writings and what have you, I mean, that would be bad enough. But the tragedy is that they're trying earnestly to convert others to their Antichrist doctrines. And it's interesting, if you observe the Antichrist Christian groups, rarely do they go after the lost sinner. Usually, they'll spend their time trying to convert professing Christians. Try to seduce them, you might say, into their faith. So we have to be careful, and he's warning this for a reason, to recognize that Satan is a counterfeiter and that he's producing counterfeit Christians. And it's true if you consider the parable of the tares amongst the wheat. Jesus himself warned what would happen. In chapter 13 of Matthew, verse 24 through 30, it says, and another parable he put forth to them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field, but while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares amongst the wheat, and he went his way. And when the grains had sprouted and produced a crop, within tares also appeared. And so the servant of the owner came and said to him, Sir, did you not sow good seed in the field? How then does it have tares? And he said to them, An enemy, Satan, has done this. The servant said to him, Do you want us to go and gather them up? But he said, No, lest you gather up the tares who were, you also uproot the wheat with them. Let them both grow together until the harvest, and at the time of the harvest, I will say to the reapers, Gather first the tares and bind them into the bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn. Now, Jesus and Satan are pictured here as sowers. Jesus sows the true seed, the children of which are the children of God, but Satan sows the children of the wicked one as well. The thing about tares is that they look like real wheat. And they have their fruit that they bear is kind of a little blue seed that if you eat it, it produces hallucinations and things like that. It's actually the tare that's spoken of. It's called a bearded darnel. And real wheat has grain. It has grain. You know, that's the fruit. And it doesn't cause that. It's the real deal. But there are people who look like they are the real deal that simply are not. But what are we to do? Are we to point at them and say, You're a spirit of Antichrist, you're wrong. You know, no, it says let them grow together. The Lord's the one's going to judge that, right? Not us. But we need to be able to detect the counterfeit and separate the teachings of Christ from the false teachings of the Antichrist. And again, we are to separate wrong doctrine from the true. Jude says we are to earnestly contend for the faith. Now, how does a believer do that? By depending upon the teaching of the Holy Spirit in the hearts of the believer as they read the Word of God, He quickens it to your heart. Each believer has experienced an anointing of the Holy Spirit. And it is the Spirit that teaches you the truth. When, like it says, my sheep know my voice and another they will not follow. You intrinsically know when something is wrong when you hear it. John 14:15-17 says, If you love me, keep my commandments. And I will pray the Father and he will give you a helper that he may abide with you forever. The Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him for he dwells with you and will be in you. Again, false teachers are not led by the Spirit of truth, but they are led by the spirit of error, the wicked one. And the whole purpose of the spirit of error is to get you so attached to this world that you don't want to leave this world. That's why 1 John 4:4-6 says, You are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. They are of the world, therefore they speak as the world, and the world hears them. We are of God. He who knows God hears us, and he who is not of God does not hear us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Tony Evans, he shared this I thought was pretty good. He said, When I travel, I stay in a hotel, but I never unpack my suitcase. I operate out of my suitcase. I never open up the drawers or put my clothes away. Why? Because I'm not coming to live there. I'm visiting the hotel for a day or two. I don't unpack all my stuff because that room is not my home. Now I enjoy the hotel room, and I just don't get too comfortable though. However, I travel out of the country. However, whenever I travel out of the country, I don't learn the language of the country. I don't bother to spend mounds of time mastering the language of the culture because I'm not staying there. I may be there for a day or two and maybe a week or in a country is, you know, if the country is far enough away, but I don't invest much time and energy in language study because I know I'm not going to stay. I'm only there for a temporary period of time to do my business. Then I'm going to catch a plane and leave. I'm always conscious of my home. And I'll always be conscious of Dallas, Texas, because that's where my home is. He said, the problem with believers is that we make this world our home. We unpack our bags and we become absorbed in the cultures around us, forgetting that this world is not our home. I believe that this is one of the reasons why John shared this in the book of 1 John, for us to know and understand that this world is not our home, and that we need to be cognitive of the fact that there is an adversary out there that is trying to deceive us into getting wrapped up into the things of this world. Because if he can get you wrapped up into the things of this world, it's not going to be long before he can deceive you with wrong doctrine. All right, let's bow our heads for a moment.